Last time I spoke on this here, I'm sure it was probably the last year, when the subject today is God's promises. But the subject that was given me last time was Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I remember telling you the story of Billy Graham. You've probably forgotten it, but I'll remind you. When he was at the beginning of a campaign in a city in America that he was going to take on for 2 weeks, as usual, I think it was, Billy Graham got there and he wanted to post a letter back to his wife, and he drove into the town and he didn't know his way about, and so he stopped to ask someone, can you tell me the way to the local post office? And let's say it was a gentleman. The gentleman said, oh, yes, you go there. Now, are you clear on the way? Yes, says Billy Graham. I'm clear on the way. Thank you very much. Oh, by the way, I'm conducting a campaign, a mission in the town tonight. This is our first time. Perhaps you'd like to come. Oh, what's that about? Well, he says, I'm speaking from the Bible on what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Wouldn't you like to come along and hear? The man considered it for a while, and he says, I don't think I'll bother. You can't even find your own way to the local post office. Well, I think it's necessary for me to outline a little bit of the background to this chapter 14. It's a lovely chapter. I thought we might have had a lead-in from Bob last week, but you know the reasons why he didn't dwell on it quite so much. So let me remind you of the situation that existed before Jesus took on this wonderful treatise, almost, that he gave here. Firstly, there was the argument amongst the disciples, you remember, as to who should be the greatest. And this was set against the humility and the service of the Lord Jesus in washing the disciples' feet. And then there was the prediction of deliberately calculated betrayal by one of the disciples, Judas, and his leaving the group after Jesus' last appeal to him. You remember? He dipped the bread in the sop. I think it was a mixture of wine and water. And he gave it to Judas. And that, at that time, was a symbol of honoring the guest of honor. And the Lord gave that to Judas before he went out and carried out his bestial action of betraying the Lord. Later on that evening, he went out, and it was night. It was dark. Then there was the prior knowledge, of course, that the Lord told Peter. Peter says, I'm prepared to die with you. And Jesus says to him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. In the time of your weakness and temptation, you're going to deny me. Never. But he did. The Lord knew what was going to happen. And then Jesus is shattering, the disciples shattering news, of course. They were anticipating that Jesus would set up the new kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth. And instead, he told them he was going to leave them. So that was the background, those sad things that were going to happen. And what comes? What comes? The subject I've been given, as I say, the promises of John 14. And the first one, if I can get this thing to work, is the promise of glory. Yes. And we've got an added version for the long-sighted and the short-sighted. Purely by accident, because we can't do any other. Anyway, we have the promise of glory, the promise of heaven. What words of comfort are here? For the last 3 years, the disciples and the Lord had had an itinerant lifestyle. They had been traveling about without no settled existence whatsoever. They had continuously been traveling up and down the country. And remember, the Lord could say, the Son of Man has not anywhere to lay his head. Now, Jesus is promising them a permanent dwelling. How nice that would be for them. And a permanent abiding place in his Father's house. Heaven, he says, many abiding places, unlimited accommodation, but there is a condition. We're all invited there to enjoy that place with him, but there is a condition. Trust in God. Where is your trust? Where is my trust? In myself? In yourself? Trust in God. Believe in me, he says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we need to get that clear, I think, in our mind. I need to make it clear. That is the way to an eternity with Christ. We need to come through him. What does that mean? That means that we need to come and in humility repent. We are all sinners. There are no exceptions. And if we want to enjoy that company with him, his presence, then we need to come through him, confessing our need of him, because he took our place. He died in our stead. Yes, we need to come and trust in him. Trust in God, believe in me. And this promise is still true today. It's never been withdrawn. Heaven is available to all, as I say, who in repentance and faith trust him. God has done everything. His grace is available. But you need to accept it. That's the only thing that we can do, is to bow in humility and say, Lord, I need your salvation. I'm reminded of a little story I picked up of a Sunday school teacher, and it goes like this. I was testing the children in my Sunday school class one morning to see if they understood the concept of getting to heaven. She'd been teaching them this subject for several Sundays, and she wanted to know if they'd got it. And I asked them, if I sold my house and my car, had a big garage sale, and gave all my money to the church, would that get me to heaven? No, the children replied. Well, if I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me to heaven? No, the children replied. By now, she was smiling. Hey, this is fun. These kids were well taught. Well, then, if I was kind to animals and gave candy to the children and loved my husband, would that get me to heaven? I asked again. No, the answer. No, no. I was just bursting with pride. Well done, I continued. Then, how can I get to heaven? And one little boy, 5-year-old boy, shouted from the back, you gotta be dead. Not quite as successful as she'd first thought. Yes, what will heaven be like? We have, in a way, very limited understanding and information on what heaven's going to be like. We know in Revelation there are pictures of gold streets and all that, but I think that's only a language, in fact, that we can relate to our present time. But in fact, what will heaven be like? Jesus said, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. Listen, that's going to be heaven. Heaven for me is where he is. As far as I'm concerned, that's good enough. And I won't miss my golf. Two golfers. This is the last illustration I'm going to give. And it's not a very good one, but it gets the point, I think. Bob and Stan were good golfing friends and mistakenly thought that praying to beat the opposition team would result in success. After all, this passage is all about prayer. One day, at a match, they made a promise to each other that whichever friend died first, that friend would send a message back to Earth to advise them if there were golf courses in heaven. Well, sure enough, one day Bob died, and after a while, he sent a message back to Earth. Stan, hey, Stan, this is your old golfing buddy, Bob. I've got news, and I've got bad news for you from heaven. Stan thought about it and said, well, let's hear the good news first. Bob said, well, the good news is there's a lot of golf courses up here. There's a lot of golf courses in heaven. Mickey Mantle is driving the ball a mile. And you should see young Ruth up here. Fantastic. It's really golf, really is a golfing heaven. Stan smiled and said, hey, Bob, what's the bad news? There was a long pause, and finally Bob said, the bad news is you're scheduled to drive off here tomorrow morning. That's enough of that. I think we'll forget all about those things, but our focus will be on the one who will have the marks of Calvary in his hand. The one who died for us so that we might go there. Heaven will be a wonderful place for those who down here enjoyed his company, because we'll have it in a much closer, much more realistic sense, I believe, when we get to heaven. So not only the promise of heaven, promise of glory, but we have here the promise of great achievements. And remember the situation, the disciples would be very depressed at the news that the Lord had given them of what was going to happen. And they were involved in those terrible things that would happen to the Lord. And they would witness those things. Jesus said, the things I do, those who have faith in me can do, and even greater things. Those are the actual words that the Lord spoke. What on earth can he mean? He healed the sick. He made the blind to see, the lame to walk. He did many miracles. And we read just a few weeks later, the disciples, the early church as well, were doing the similar sort of miraculous deeds. They were doing the same. So that's not greater. But I don't think this is what Jesus meant, because they were not greater than what he did. In the context of this talk, I believe, he was referring to the work of spreading the good news of the kingdom of God. That which they had been looking to for on earth. Jesus' life and ministry had been confined to Palestine. There were a few occasions when he did travel about. There was a couple of lovely examples when he dealt with the Samaritan. Do you remember that woman at the well? And even he traveled that terrific journey up to Tyre and Sidon. On foot, he would have gone. The 80-mile journey. And why did he go there? To heal that Syrophoenician woman. The woman who had tremendous faith. But he never encountered the effects of his teaching against the terrible moral degradation of Rome. His main opponents were the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were trying to live to a high standard. That's the opposition he had. But his disciples would face the hostile world of immorality and adultery that were not even considered a conventional sin later on, and where vice and corruption flourished. He was going to leave his little band of 11 disciples and a few other faithful followers to further the work that he had done. They would take the good news to the whole of the known world. However, to do this, it was necessary that he went away and returned to the Father. And it was only when that happened, with the limitations of his flesh that he had, that would be over, and he would send his Spirit. And he would work mightily through them. And we are here today as the result of that promise. God always keeps his promise. The Lord said, I will send my Spirit. Right, the promise of answered prayer. What an exciting time it would be for them. Do we grasp the full truth of this promise, the promise of answered prayer? Do you pray? Do I pray? Is it a must? Is it a necessity? Do we just do it out of habit? Are we praying in the morning for our food? I hope we do. And in the evening, or whenever you're eating, do we bow and acknowledge God's goodness to us? That's one thing. Do we only come in prayer when we have some special needs? Well, Jesus says here that their requests in his name would bring great achievements. He would hear and respond to their prayers, and the result would be, and this is the condition, the result would be glory to the Father and success in the mission to which he had called them. Those prayers are what he says would be answered. Note carefully, not all prayers would be granted, but prayers made in his name. Now, that's not the usual way in which, that doesn't mean just the usual way in which we often pray. At the end of our prayers, we say we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This qualification means that it doesn't apply to selfish prayers or ambitious prayers or revengeful or greedy prayers. Those we can't add in your name. The promise is good for those at the end of which they can truly add in the name of Jesus. You see, when we pray, I believe the Lord hears our prayer. I hope you believe that. And that he presents those prayers to the Father. But I wonder if he can add at the end of your and my prayer, Father, it's in my name. Father, this is not only what they want, it's in accordance with my will. And so I'm signing it off in my name. Effectively, this means this prayer expresses my desire, but Lord, your will be done. To misinterpret this promise, I think, will cause disappointment. It'll cause frustration. Peter obviously understood this, because very shortly afterwards, you remember they were going up to the temple, and there was that lame man outside, and he asks for money. Peter could say, silver and gold, I haven't any, but such as I give you, I give you this. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. What a selfish act, selfless act that was. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up. I don't want glory for this, says Peter. This is one of the miraculous things that the early disciples did and went on to do. But I want no glory for this, says Peter, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that this request goes up to God. And finally, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's worked all the way through. Wonderful. Promise of the Holy Spirit. This is one true test of love, I believe, throughout the whole of the Scriptures, and that is obedience. We come in repentance. We accept the grace of God. And where, how do we go on? Jesus promised us the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a subject which, I must confess, I've been very hesitant to speak about. Like holiness is another one. The gift of the Holy Spirit. But God has promised us that. Jesus has promised us that. He went away so that the Holy Spirit could come. And with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the disciples did the tremendous work that they did. So we now go on in obedience. If I believe in Christ, if I trust in God, I want to work for Him, I want to serve Him. And He calls, first of all, I believe, for our obedience. There is a true test of love in the, I believe, in the whole of the Scriptures, and that is obedience. Samuel told Saul, you may remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. With all the emphasis in the Old Testament on sacrifice, the total detail that they go into as to how the sacrifices should be made, and they were doing it at certain times. It was every day sacrifices were made. God says, I want your heart. I don't really want your animals. I want you. I want you to obey me, for my commands are not grievous. He wants us to obey him. Three times over in this chapter, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 15, verse 21, verse 23. And when this characterizes our lives, I believe we can and will experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He will be alongside us and give us strength. It means more than just comfort when we're sorrowing, and that's great. Don't we need it? Not only sympathizes us with us when we're sad, but Jesus was setting his disciples a very difficult, almost humanly impossible task to do. And he says, my Spirit will empower you to work for me if you obey me. The promise then was that the Holy Spirit would be with them and with us forever. Once we have trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to us and he will never be taken away, never withdrawn, and will substitute a victorious living where naturally we would experience defeat. Most, if not all, of the disciples would give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Most of them died a terrible death. We know Peter did. We know John did. And they gave that for the sake of the gospel of Christ in loving obedience to him. Question, are you prepared to obey him? Have we already committed our life to him? His offer still stands today. And we are here to fulfill that request, to go into all the world and gossip. That's the word used. Gossip the good news of Jesus Christ. I have given my life, says Jesus, so that you might have eternal life and share eternity with me. I was going to summarize, but I won't. I trust we have taken that first step of knowing Christ as our Savior, of experiencing the joy of Him being with us and the use the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we can go daily into his company and pray, expecting answers when we are obedient to him. God bless you. We're going to close with that hymn 870. And Jesus is the name we honor. Jesus is the name we praise. Majestic name above all other names. The highest heaven and earth proclaim that Jesus is our God. I trust he's yours. He's certainly mine, and I'm glad of that. Thank you, Mark. Oh, I must say, I always try to remember and frequently forget. I'm going to thank Lily for leading. I'm going to thank Margaret for musicians, and especially as she is lame on one foot. Not both feet. One foot. Thank you, Margaret.
Jesus is the name we honor. Jesus is the name we praise. The name above all other names, the highest heaven and earth proclaim that Jesus is our God. We will glorify, we will lift him high, we will give him honor and praise. We will glorify, we will lift him high, we will give him honor and praise. Jesus is the name we worship. Jesus is the name we trust. He is the King above all other kings. Creation, stand and sing that Jesus is our God. We will glorify.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, many of us this morning would really mean what we have just sung. Jesus is the name we honor. Jesus is the name we praise. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we do this because of what you have done for us. That life that you lived, such an example, but it condemns us. That death that you died in order that we might have life, eternal life. And Lord Jesus, we are looking to the future, to when you will return, as we've just sung, and we will reign with you in glory. Jesus is the Father's joy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you brought pleasure in your obedience to your Father in everything that you did. And that included the salvation that is offered to us today. We pray that we might accept it, that we might reverently value what you have done to the extent that we are able, and give you thanks for it. Father, part us with your presence and your blessing, we do pray, as we bring one another to you now in the precious name, that precious name of Jesus. Amen.